Now, shall we turn again this week to Nehemiah and to chapter 9? We're going to take up our reading this morning at verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, reading from verse 9 to verse 21. And this morning we come to a new section of this address, that is from verse 16 down to verse 21. But reading once again from verse 9. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day, to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night, to show them light, and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Amen. May God bless that passage of his word to our hearts. Now in these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons in Nehemiah, we come to a new section, another new part of this great address that the leaders of the children of Israel are delivering up before the Lord on the behalf of the people now gathered before them in the streets of Jerusalem. The setting of those verses, you remember, is this gathering together of the children of Israel with an eye to making that vow unto the Lord their God that they will walk in the light of God's word all the days of their life, that they will keep his precepts and follow after all of his commandments. That vow, of course, is going to come in the next chapter of the book, chapter 10. But before they actually come to make their vow before the Lord, that they will walk before the Lord, the first thing that they do is they convene this time of worship. And of course, it's at this time of worship that this great address to the Lord occurs. And in fact, the great address, you might say, is the centerpiece of that time of worship that day amongst the children of Israel. Now, bear in mind once again how the whole thing applies to us with regards to our worship and indeed with regards to our walk before the Lord in the light of God's word. And what those people are simply doing before they do come to make their vow before the Lord is this: they're reminding themselves of the God whom they're going to walk before. They're reminding themselves of the greatness of the Lord their God and how the Lord has dealt with them all the time, days of their life. That's what lies behind the whole time of worship. It's not only a time of worship that we're to look at, but it's the kind of worship that those people indulge in at that time. And so we've seen indeed how they acknowledge the greatness of the Lord their God and the goodness of God all the days of the life of that people of Israel until that very day when they now stand before him as the Lord's people. Now, as we've said, it's a setting, it's a pattern, in fact, that you find throughout the pages of the Word of God, Old Testament or New Testament scriptures. Very simply, he that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And always you find when you get those exhortations in the Word of God as to how we ought to live and walk before the Lord our God, invariably almost, those exhortations come in the back of some great exposition of the person and the work of the Lord our God towards us as his people. You find that all the time in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. By the Holy Spirit of God, first of all, he tells us about what God has done for us and how God has displayed himself to us. And then in the light of that, he exhorts us how we ought to walk before the Lord our Savior. And so, in fact, when those leaders of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah take up this great address to the Lord and recount the Lord's goodness and greatness and all that God has done for Israel, what they are doing is laying that self-same foundation on which they're going to cause the people to stand when they make their vow to walk before the Lord their God all the days of their life. So then they worship God, and as I say, what is held up in view is the God that they worship and how they view that God whom they worship and praise. You remember then in the very first section of the address that we've looked at, we've seen how they worship God there, and they worship him as the God who created and made them and created and made all things. They go on and they worship him as their choosing God. They worship him as their redeeming God, as the God who guided them and protected them and provided for them all the days of their wilderness wanderings, as the God who spoke to them from out of Mount Sinai itself. All of those things. And as I've said, of those kind of things, of the remembrance of how God worked towards those people, was meant to stir up their worship and lead them on to serve the Lord as they ought to do. Then when it comes to us, my friends, we've got much more material. We've got much more ammunition for those things that we are called to do in our Christian lives. Old Israel was chosen, indeed, chosen in Abraham on that day when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. But the new Israel, the church of the living God, as the word of God says, was chosen in Christ and was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Old Israel was redeemed out of Egypt and out of her house of physical bondage there. But new Israel, the church of Christ, is redeemed out of her sin and out of her condemnation and out of that road that leads into an eternal hell. Old Israel was kept by the provision of God until it was finally led into the land of Canaan at last. But the new Israel of God, says the word of God, is kept by the power of God unto salvation, waiting to be revealed at the last time. Everything that old Israel had in type and figure and shadow, the Israel of God, the church of Christ, has in all its fullness. The manna from heaven, the water from the rock, the pillar of cloud and fire that led them all their journeys through, all of those things meet their fullness and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So then, if those people find material for worship and remind themselves of the God that they worship as the God whom they are going to serve in that way, very simply, how much more should we do the same? And always, in all our worship of God, all of those aspects of God towards us as our Creator, as the one who chose us, as the one who redeemed us, as the one who keeps us, as the one who leads us, as the one who guides us, as the one who protects us, all of that material we are to gather together as the substance of our praise of God. For indeed, this is the God that we worship, and this is the God that we are called to adore and to serve. Well then, with all of that so far up to this point in that address, now as I say, you come into a new section, a new division, if you like, of this great address that the leaders of the children of Israel are delivering up before the Lord. And first of all, just a few general words to begin with on the section in general. And I suppose the first thing you would have to take note of is this. It's the tremendous change of tone that you immediately have in this new section of this address as these children of Israel speak of God. And what I mean is this. You see how up to this point in that address, there hasn't been so much as one discordant note in the whole of the address. Like the king's daughter in Psalm 45, it's all glorious within. From beginning to end, it simply breathes out one great theme, if you like, namely, show what great things the Lord hath done. But you see now, my friends, after you've had all that choosing of God and keeping of God and providing of God, manna from heaven, water from the rock, a pillar to lead, after you have all that, now you get a discordant note, if you like. Now you get a whole change of tone, and that whole change of tone immediately takes you off onto a different aspect, if you like, of this whole address that is now being delivered up to the Lord. Now take up the reading again in verse 15, just for the sake of the connection. Thou gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water from the mouth of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But, it says, but they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and are refused to obey, and so forth. But, you see, but they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks. And it's almost as though suddenly, you find the children of Israel not on the bright side of that pillar of cloud and fire, but on the dark side where the Egyptians were at the Red Sea. Because into that song or into that address now is introduced that whole change of tone, what is virtually a discordant note, as we're told about what God has done, but in return what those people did. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. So what you have immediately apparent as you do move into this new section of this address to the Lord is a whole change of tone. But this is very important. You don't have a change of theme. And the theme is exactly the same from the first word that was uttered up before the Lord by those leaders of the children of Israel at that time. And what was that theme? Again, the theme is the God that we worship and adore. And you see, in fact, far from this change of tone lessening the God that we worship and adore, in fact, it heightens the God that we worship and adore. Because, my friends, into this now, into this whole address to the Lord our God, is brought something now that is glorious and absolutely full of significance and meaning for our souls if we would ever worship and serve the Lord forever and ever. Now, on face value, you might say that the subject is the sinfulness of the children of Israel. It's Israel's rebellion. You see what our fathers did, how they hardened their necks, how they hearkened not unto thy commandments. That's what it seems to be on face value. But that's not what it is. Because the real subject, my friends, the real theme is the same as before. And now what we're being told about is another aspect of our God that we worship. Namely, God's forgiveness, God's pardoning grace, God's long-suffering, God's patience. And you see, in fact, my friends, it's all of those aspects of the God that we worship that are thrown into the fullness of their light, in the light of Israel's rebellion and sin against the Lord our God. You see that there, in fact, there are two buts. There's that but of verse 16 that introduces the section, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and so forth. But there's another but further down. And in fact, if you read on down into the other but that comes after in verse 17, you'll see, in fact, really that it's a continued theme in this address. Now, verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness, and so forth. And so, my friends, don't you see what it is? On top of these aspects of God, our creator and our maker, the God who chose us, the God who redeemed us, the God who keeps us, the God who leads us, the God who guides us, the God who provides for us, the God who protects us. On top of all that now, these leaders of the children of Israel are saying, he is also the God who pardons us. He is the God who is patient and long-suffering and forbearing towards us. This is the God we adore. My friends, the theme isn't lessened by the change of tone. The theme is heightened and soars to its very heights, surely in the remembrance that God is a God slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And so as they have worshipped the Lord in all of those ways, now in a word they are saying, our God is the God who bears with us in all our sin. And now may have the children of Israel could remember that and make it an ingredient of their worship that was going to lead them on as a foundation from which to serve the Lord. How much more us? How much more us, my friends, that we worship a God, indeed our creator and maker, our electing God in Christ our Savior, our redeeming God that brought us out of our sin, but the God who bears with us yet in our sin and in all our rebellion and waywardness towards him. So then, they build up the picture, you see, of this God that is worshipped and adored, that out of that worship then, they might go on to serve the living God. Now, there are three things then, if you like, again, generally in the passage. There is the recounting of the people's behavior. There is the rejoicing, if you like, in the Lord's patience and long-suffering towards them. And of course, there's the result of it all. When those people will grasp all of these aspects of God to their hearts and their minds and will go on to serve the Lord. And what I want us to do then is just move very generally at this point through those things. With regards to the people's behavior and the patience and pardon of God and so forth towards them. You see, it's a strange thing, my friends. But those people worship God as their patient and pardoning God that day, in the only way that God can really be worshipped in that fashion, and that is against the background of their sin and their rebellion. Now you see that, don't you? It's a paradox, if you like. But it's one of the paradoxes of God's word that we can only worship God as a pardoning God and as a long-suffering God in the light of our sin and our rebellion against him. You see, dear old Adam, our first father, he could worship God in many, many, many ways. Adam before the fall. Adam in all his perfection before the fall could worship God in many ways. I suppose you would say that we can't worship him. Adam could worship God as his creator and his maker. That was patently obvious. Adam saw all that God had created and made as fresh from the Lord's hand. He could worship him as his providing God. Adam, of all the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. He could worship him as his guiding God, if you like. Of that tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. He could worship him as his proclaiming God, as the God who spoke to him and conversed with him all of those days prior to the fall in the Garden of Eden. Adam, before the fall, could worship God, you might say, perfectly in many ways that we can never worship God. But the one way that Adam could never worship God before the fall was as his pardoning God, as his forgiving God, as his long-suffering God, as his forbearing God. And that aspect of the worship of God, my friends, was to be reserved for after the fall, when men and women had entered into sin in their first parents, and it was be reserved especially for those that would worship God as their pardoning God in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's what that old hymn writer meant in that hymn that we sang at the beginning this morning. In him, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. You see, we worship God in a fashion that Adam before the fall could never worship God. Adam before the fall knew nothing of the pardoning grace of God in his life. It is only after sin has entered that that aspect of God enters and God comes to be worshipped in that fashion. All right, it's a paradox, but it's a biblical paradox. That's the point. And my friends, at this point, for all of us, apart from sin itself, we could never worship God at all as the God who pardons us. And on top of that again, apart from our continued sin and rebellion against him, we could never worship God as the long-suffering and patient God towards us. Now you see that, don't you, my friends? I would know nothing of the pardoning grace of God apart from my sin. I know nothing of the patience of God towards me apart from my sin. And so when those people, in fact, worship God as a pardoning God, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy, forbearing towards them, they are worshiping God against the proper and only meaningful background in which God can be worshipped in all of that way. If you like, I'm sure we've seen plenty of it over this holiday period. It's like a jeweler. When he wants to display a necklace or a ring or whatever, he puts it on a piece of black velvet, on a black velvet tray in a black velvet box. That's where he shows off the diamond or the pearl, if you like, to the full. And when those leaders of the children of Israel now come to address God as the pardoning God, patient and long-suffering towards them and their fathers, the only background against which that can be gloriously seen is the background of sin and rebellion. And so although they introduce a change of tone in the address, the change of tone only heightens the praise of God in the whole theme of the address before him. So they see their sin and they acknowledge it. And acknowledging their sin, they rejoice in the goodness of their God. So in our worship, in our serving of God, those two aspects always to be rightly held, both of them, neither the one nor the other, both of them in perfect balance, my friends. And let's be sure that we do hold them in perfect balance, not the one over and above the other, but the fact that the God is a God who pardons sin and the fact that we sin and rebel against the Lord. But the fact that God pardons sin means that we still have to view our sin and our rebellion aright. Surely the final word on it is that word that the Apostle Paul was led to write to the Romans. You remember how he reflects on how God has dealt with him and with all that are saved in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the great conclusion of it all is this. He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No matter how much my sin was, he says, the fact is that God's grace was superabounding over my sin, and grace abounded where sin used to abound. That's the grace of God, the patience of God, the pardoning of God, the long-suffering of God. Then comes his caution. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? And my friends, always we're to view God as our pardoning God who pardons our sin. But because of that, we are never to view our sin lightly because of that. And always to remember that our sin is not without consequence. Somebody said a nice word. Well, maybe it's not a nice word, but it's a telling word about these children of Israel. And if you read through the rest of the chapter, which we will do eventually, you'll see how much that holds good. And this person said this. It says, although God would not let them go because they were his Old Testament people, although God would not let them go, he did not let them off. You see, they sinned. And they sin before a pardoning God. And God pardons sin and is the God who pardons sin. But never let the pardoning grace of God, my friends, blind us to what sin is and how we should view sin and treat sin in our lives. On the other hand, never let our sin, my friends, blind us to the fact that God is a pardoning God. And it's amazing how the old serpent, the devil, is so good at coming and distorting a truth either to one extreme or the other. As I say, on face value, if you just pick up and read that passage, then what springs out to your eyes is all that rebellion and all that sin of the children of Israel against the Lord. But it is, it's like the velvet tray against which the diamond, against which the pearl is set. And the great theme is still that God is the God who pardons all our sin. That's very important. We are called to see our sin. We're called to acknowledge our sin. And then we're called to receive God's pardon for our sin. Let me tell you this. If we refuse or hold back from receiving God's pardon for our sin, acknowledge, we're continuing in sin in that as well. Shall we continue in sin and not embrace God as the God of all pardoning grace towards us on account of our sin? Of course not. And what we're to do, my friends, again from that other hymn, on the advice of that old President Davies, in Wonder Lost with trembling joy, I take the pardon of my sin. We take it. The Lord extends it. The Lord holds it out. The Lord is a God who pardons our sin. And so we take the pardon of our God. God is a pardoning God. But because he is a pardoning God, we are not to esteem sin lightly. But when we sin, we are to remember that he is a pardoning God. Both of the things hang side by side. The one is meaningless without the other. The one is brought and thrown into focus by the other. And that's exactly what they do in that address to the Lord their God. Few words then in general on that behavior, and also, of course, on that grace of God towards them and how indeed it was worked out in their life. Now, their behavior, in fact, was, I suppose you would say, it's classical behavior of the human heart. In verse 16 again. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didest among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Now you see, as I say, classical. What kind of sins? Pride, hardness of neck, disobedience, idolatry later down as they speak about the molten calf that they made. And yet when you look at those sins, they really all revolve or find their source in the one great sin, and that's that great sin, my friends, of unbelief. And unbelief is the sin of failing to take God's word to our hearts and to our souls and to do those things that the Lord has told us to do, whether by way of precept or by way of promise. And you see there it says simply, they wouldn't listen to God's word. They wouldn't hearken unto his voice. He told them the way that they would go. He told them the best way. He told them the kindest way. He told them the safest way. But they wouldn't hearken unto his voice. When he came with his commandments and commanded them to do certain things, they wouldn't obey his commandments. And say those leaders, remember in the wilderness, Lord, they didn't even know how to acknowledge thy wonders. Why did they not know how to acknowledge thy wonders? Because they never interpreted those wonders in the light of what thou had said to them in thy word. And it's the old perennial sin of the human heart, my friends, that all our rebellion and disobedience is against the God who speaks. And all our refusal to go in God's way, all of these things is all of that hardness of neck and refusal to hearken unto the Lord our God. So you see, we stand in the same position, in fact, do we not? Always, as those who rebelled in that day, so when we turn away from God's word in our life, we're up to the same crime and we're involved in the same sin. There are two particular things that they did that those leaders of the children of Israel make note of. First of all, they remember in verse 17 how they set about to appoint a captain to take them back into the land of Egypt again, down there towards the end of verse 17. In their rebellion, it says, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. You find that in Numbers chapter 14. And then in verse 18, yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that broughtest thee up out of Egypt. And so they remembered how the people made a golden calf as well and acknowledged that calf as their God. Now you see the significance of both of those things that are remembered. In fact, they remember the time when they were going to go back from God to Egypt. And they remember the time when they were going to go on without God to Canaan. Remember that molten calf. Remember why they wanted Aaron to make the molten calf. For this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. He's been in this mountain now 40 days and 40 nights. Up, they say to Aaron, make us a god to go before us into Canaan. Oh, they wanted to go to Canaan? Ever meet anybody that doesn't want to go to heaven? But they want to go with their own god? So it's either back to bondage or on to Canaan their own way. Both things amount to the same thing. Back to Egypt and away from God, on to Canaan apart from God or with their own God and a God of their own making. And again, my friends, when the devil comes and tempts us and makes us to abandon God's word for our life in all its fullness, you'll always find that he'll tempt us in two directions. First of all, just simply to give up and get back to the world again and all its leeks and garlic and everything else, or just to get on, as it were, to heaven, but with our own God and with our own gods. Not with the God who sets down his directives and his guidelines and his precepts and his leadings by his word, but those that appeal to our own hearts, our own molten calves, our own golden cows to go before us. And so, in fact, when they remember those things and recount them, they recount those things that are, in that sense, exclusive to the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings, but in a sense, my friends, all embracive of all of our hearts, because they are great principles of human behavior that they remember. Of course, against that background of the people's behavior, then comes that great recognition that God is a pardoning God. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. God didn't forsake them. If you read down on into those verses, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and so on. God pardoned them. God was long-suffering. God forsook them not. And isn't it nice the way those leaders of the children of Israel, in fact, express that? They say, thou art a God who pardons. In fact, in the margin it says, thou art a God of pardons. Pardon belongs to God, part of his very nature towards us. But they say, thou art a God who pardons. They don't say, thou wast a God that pardoned. Thou didst pardon them. They say, thou art a God who pardons. And as thou didst pardon them, thou wilt pardon us. The same God, the same abiding attribute of God, a pardoning, forgiving, long-suffering God. For us, my friends, as I say, surely all any of us need to do is to take a trot up and down 1 hour. Shall I say 1 minute? We'll be generous. 1 hour. Take a trot up and down 1 hour, any hour, of any day, of any week, of any month, of any year of our life. And we see that within that, God has pardoned, been patient, long-suffering towards our sin and our rebellion. Absolutely. Absolutely. But he pardons. You see, isn't this why the Word of God is so perfect? So perfect. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world as the living Word, who has then recorded all his doings and his works and his wonders and everything for us, then that's recorded in the written word, in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, of course, we are shown there how the Lord behaves to us yet by looking at the way he behaved to his people and his disciples then. And my friends, surely Christ was ever patient and long-suffering and forbearing towards those that were his very closest. You remember dear old Peter. You remember that time when he got off bragging about how different he was to all the other disciples. Though all men forsake thee, yet will I never forsake thee, Lord. Simon, Simon, says the Lord. Simon, Simon. And my friends, in that, you can just feel the breathing of Christ's patience towards his bumming disciple. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, but I will pray for thee. You remember dear old half-blind, myopic, blockhead Philip? How can we know the way? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Absolute patience, long-suffering, and forbearance. And my friends, what we have in the Gospels are those exhibitions of how Christ is to us yet. And what those disciples needed in the gospel from their Savior is what we need yet from our Savior. But we have it. It's available. It's on tap, if you like, for us. God is a pardoning God. And when we sin, then we turn, my friends, to embrace the pardon of our God. And of course it has outworkings and is meant to have outworkings in our life. You see, those children of Israel in the wilderness, one of the features about them was this, that they in their own lives failed to reflect the patience of God towards them. Remember how impatient they were. They were always cranking and groaning about something or other. Dear old Moses, my friend. He was always under their wrath for this or that or the next thing. The long-suffering, patient God towards them, they hadn't an ounce of patience, not only towards God, not even towards one another. Now, the gospel, when it comes into a person's heart, is meant to deal with all that kind of thing. You know, we need a great redefinition of what sin is. In our evangelicalism today, it's not going to the flicks or doing this or that or the next thing. It's in there it's got all to do with. And it's all those motives that control, my friends. And it's the denial of self and taking up the cross and following after Christ. That's where the issues are. And so in the Gospels, you get all of those things that God is to be reflected in our lives as the children of God. Be ye imitators of God as dear children. That's the rule of thumb for all the people of God. And if we have known in our lives something of the patience and the long suffering of God towards us, then what that's to engender in our lives is patience and long suffering. That great word out of Romans that we mentioned in the last Wicked Gate. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Is God patient towards you? Indeed. Then be patient toward one another. The Lord of all patience grant you to be like-minded toward one another. And that's always, my friends, how the Word of God works for us. If God is long-suffering towards us, then we are to be long-suffering. Can't you hear Peter breathing back to how the Lord treated him in that great word of the gospel when he speaks about the Lord not being slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is long-suffering, says Peter, to those people that he's writing in that epistle. The Lord is long-suffering to you-ward, to us-ward. Dear old Peter knows how often he must have tried the patience of Christ, but how much the patience of Christ was extended towards him, how much the long-suffering of Christ was made manifest to his life. And so he says, the very grounds of our salvation, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward that believe, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Very grounds of our assurance of everlasting life, my friends, is grounded right there in the long-suffering of God. If you're unconverted, my friend, let me give you another word out of Peter regarding long-suffering. He speaks about the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah. And he speaks about how that long-suffering was despised. And he speaks about how those that despised it are now in an eternal hell. God is long-suffering. But my friends, God comes to that point where his long-suffering runs its course and his justice and his righteousness become absolute and take over. And so if we've known something of God's patience, long-suffering towards us, as I say, practical outworking of that in our own lives is to exercise it as the Lord has placed us in this work. Just one wee last illustration, if you like, to close, and it's from Mr. Spurgeon. I just read it just a couple of weeks ago and thought how much it fits into the whole drift of this great address that the leaders of the children of Israel are now delivering up to the Lord. Remember, of course, the great purpose of this address is really to establish these people, to make them confident in the God that they worship and adore, so that with that confidence in their heart and their mind regarding their God, then they'll go on to serve the Lord, to walk in the light of that vow that they're going to make. Well, it's along those lines, in fact, that Mr. Spurgeon is speaking. And he's speaking about the free grace train that takes us to heaven. And of course, no other train but the free grace train is going to keep us, take us to heaven. But he says, you can travel on that train either in a third-class carriage or a first-class carriage. And he says, the third-class carriage is this: what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. He says, that's a good carriage. It'll get you to heaven, no doubt about it. What time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. But he says there's a first class carriage as well. And he says it's this: I will trust and not be afraid. Now you see the difference. On the one hand, he says, my friends, that when we fear and tremble, we may trust in the Lord. But he says there's this: trust in the Lord and don't fear and tremble. You are no safer, I suppose, he says, in one carriage than in the other, but certainly you are much more comfortable in the first class carriage. That's what they're aiming to do, you see. They're aiming to get them comfortable, biblically, spiritually comfortable in the God of their salvation. And so he is presented as choosing and redeeming and keeping and guiding and protecting and providing, as pardoning, as patient, as long-suffering. And once they have all of this picture built up of the God of their salvation indeed, then they shall make their vow unto the Lord. May we do the same, take the application of it to our own souls.